Our loving Father, we draw near in your presence again tonight as we come to the end of another day. A day of glorious opportunity, a day that potentially has encouraged our hearts as we have journeyed toward heaven and toward home. We know that we are living in a world, in an age, at a time when the love of many is waxing cold, not only in interpersonal relationships, but also more insistently when it comes to the life of the Spirit and our relationship toward the things of God. We see a world that is increasingly divided by selfishness and by man's inhumanity to man. We cannot but sense that this is largely due to the fact that the Word of God has been abandoned, has been set aside, ridiculed, criticized, and made to appear of no apparent significance. Men and women and young people have turned their back upon the things of God, leaning upon their own understanding, not acknowledging God in any form within their lives, their plans, or their future. And as a consequence, we see evil grow more and more rampant in the personal and individual lives of sinners, and we see it in its cause and effect throughout the world. Lord, we know that there are many tonight who have been touched by evil, and they are confused and bewildered as they seek an answer and try to climb what would appear to be insurmountable obstacles in order to try to bring peace to a troubled world. But your word gives us, time after time, a landscape that sets out clearly landmarks that need to be observed. And the prophet, as well as the psalmist, combine to acknowledge, if the landmarks are removed, then what shall the righteous do? We pray that tonight, as we turn to your word, that you will reset, as it were, those guidelines, those standards, those disciplines, those landmarks, so that we, at least, as your people, will know the perimeters, the boundaries. We will know how you would have us walk in this present evil world. May the Word of God be so precious to us that we will desire it even more than our necessary meat. Give us a liking for that which is spiritual, so with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, we will desire to be filled. And may the word tonight open our minds as it opens our hearts, and may the word strengthen us in our faith, so that we in turn will be more effective in our outreach to others. Be pleased, Lord, to continue to minister to us and uphold us in your word. And may Christ be honored in the meditation of our heart tonight. Father, we pray for those who are not able to join us. Be with them, encourage them where they are, and may they hear your voice speaking to their heart, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And may there be many of the saints who this night will be encouraged in Scripture and strengthened by grace. We pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 57, and we will read through the entire chapter. Amen. That's one of the great statements of Scripture, that last verse. There is no peace for the wicked. And that's the word of the Lord. Well, we're returning tonight to this chapter. And as we do, our focus will be predominantly on the center of the chapter, particularly verses 3 down to 10. We had a little introduction to this last study, and I don't want to labor the point, but I just want to bring you back to one text that we didn't actually have time to examine, and I'm not proposing that we spend a lot of time looking at it tonight, but I just want, for the value of the continuing theme that is established in the first part of verse 1 of Isaiah 57, where we read, the righteous perish and no man takes it to heart. And we noted that in verse 2, the reason the righteous perish or are taken away is that they might enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And we looked, you may recall, at the illustration of Noah and the flood, how that before the judgment of the flood came, Noah was removed. And here the prophet is giving that similar indication. And if we had the time to work our way down through church history, you will discover that many of the great men and women who stood up at particularly difficult times for the church right down through history, including the Reformation and the Covenanters and all of that, you'll find that many of them were taken out of the world when they were still young. They didn't live right to a ripe old age. And very often we question that. We wonder why it had to be that way. But here is a simple illustration that, in a sense, proves a point and forms a principle that before God comes to pour out judgment upon a particular people or a particular nation or across the world, he will often remove, as it were, the voice that has been challenging and condemning and warning the people. You will remember the words that Jesus said in the New Testament when he condemned Israel as the nation that stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent, you know, to them. So all through Scripture is that thought of God removing, as it were, the presence of his authority and his glory from the midst of the people, and then coming to pour wrath and judgment upon them. Remember Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me for the land. I find none, therefore have I come and poured out my wrath upon them. Now, if you go over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just want to draw your attention to this text, and you might like to give this more serious thought in your own private study. Now you know that in the study of the book of Isaiah, we have been deliberately limiting ourselves in the study to a non-descript or non-identification, if you like, of any particular schools of thought. There are three main schools of thought, as you know. There is the position of premillennialism, there is amillennialism, and there is postmillennialism. And if you were to think that by getting our head around each of those three positions, we would clarify all of Bible prophecy, you would be mistaken. Because with the pre and a and post-millennialism, there is a whole range of accompanying doctrines and interpretations. We have, for example, the study of the rapture of the church, a name that doesn't appear in the Bible, but there is ample evidence of such a work of God and a movement, and the name rapture has been put on to identify what is expressed in that. Now, with the premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial positions, there is the accompanying position of pre-rapture tribulation, post-rapture tribulation, and mid-rapture tribulation. In other words, the subject matter deals with how and when the church will be removed from this present world. Will the church go through the tribulation? Will the church go through partial tribulation? Or will the church be taken out of the world before the tribulation? So all of those doctrines are tied up in a particular school of thought. Now, as I've said, we are working our way through the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we've got to chapter 57 without having to identify a particular school of thought. And the reason we have done that is that the Bible doesn't tell us which school of thought we ought to adopt and ought to follow. And if we start to get into the heavy program of trying to nail down or tie down a particular school of thought, we run the danger of doing what the book of Revelation tells us not to do, that is, adding to or taking away from the Bible. Because it doesn't matter which of those views you hold, if you hold them strongly enough, then you have to compromise other truths in order to accept and adopt that particular view. So the position we have taken is simply, we want to know what the Bible is saying, without labeling it, without putting it in a box and identifying it under any particular theme. After I retire, I might write a book on prophecy, but I'm not going to preach on it in the sense of putting out the labels and in that way. But here is a text I just want to bring to your thoughts. And it's in 2 Thessalonians, and it's chapter 2. And just as a follow-on from what we were studying last week, we want to read from verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And the thought here is, of course, that he is restraining the evil that is in the world. Now look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so, and here is the thought, until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So here is the little thought that's embedded in that text. The one who restrains the evil in the world today is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit were to be removed, two things would happen. One, evil would be uncontrolled. We think that things are bad today, but things would be a whole lot worse if the Holy Spirit was not in the world restraining the evil. Now, what about the church? We're told that the church, or believers, are the salt of the earth. And if the salt were to lose its savour, then how would the earth be salted? And the connection there is in the inner dwelling and therefore the inner working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, therefore in and through the church. The Holy Spirit is removed. How will the church survive? The answer is simple. The church would not survive. And if the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and the church withdrawn, then what happens to those who remain? Here, Paul tells us, the lawless one is revealed. So what happens when the lawless one is revealed? Christ pours judgment upon a wicked world. The prophet Isaiah is going to explain how all of this happens to us, and he'll do it carefully, and it'll be specific. And his final comment on all of this will be that one day there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And that's where this chapter now is taking us. It doesn't quite get us into that fold, doesn't quite get us into that last prophetic comment, but it is slowly now turning us, as it were, upon an axle or upon a pivot, or on, until we arrive at the point where our focus is no longer upon the misery of nation that have rejected the things of God and in disobedience have spurned his word and his law. And now, little by little, we are being turned around until we arrive at a new point in our discovery of what God is doing, and our eyes behold the new heavens and the new earth. So all that has been our focus up to this point is now behind us. It is now gone, and we are moving toward this great discovery of the new things that God is doing. So in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, we have the chapter broken down, or at least the first part of the chapter broken down into three parts, as the prophet now pronounces judgment upon Judah. In verses 3 and 4, if you just glance at the verses, you'll see we have God pronouncing the verdict. Come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood?" So God has now laid down the challenge. He has identified the problem and the people, and he is now about to make the pronouncement of the verdict. Chapter 57, verses 5 to 10, we have the actual behavior of the nation now being highlighted and described in some detail. And then down in verses 11 to 13, we see the consequences of their actions and their rebellion. Now, up in verse 3, you'll see that there are two reasons or two causes. These are the things that are actually happening to create this vacuum where the judgment of God is going to be unleashed. And the cause is set out under, first of all, sorcery. "But come here, you sons of the sorceress." And the second is adultery. "You offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." And by bringing in the harlot, it refers to the practice of the pagan worship where prostitutes were used in the sacrifices and in the rituals and in the ceremony. So the adulterer refers to all that is commonly practiced, and harlotry refers to what is practiced under the guise of their religion. So we have the community, which is the occult-based and influenced practices, and we have the adultery, which is representative of their religion, or if you like, the church. Now, we could spend a considerable amount of time just breaking that down and looking at how we see the effects of this even in our own society, in the community where we live, and in the church at large. But suffice it to note that these are now the identifying features that are being condemned and are coming under the judgment of God. Now, in verses 4 through to 10, we have an outline of the condition. And you'll see how these two aspects of adultery and sorcery are seen. In verse 5, "Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream, is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, you have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" So this is the concept of a false, idolatrous, pagan worship that sacrifices children, that worships nature, all of which we see over in the book of Kings with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and so on. And God is saying to them, "Should I receive comfort in these?" In other words, you are not deceiving me, you are being deceived yourselves. Now come through to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we'll read verse 20 through to 25 and just pick up here on the description that the prophet Jeremiah gives. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20 to 25. So you get the picture where they have turned their back on God. They're now wanting to embrace anything and everything, particularly in the world of nature. And it gets to the most ridiculous position and point when we read the next couple of verses. Let's read 26 and 7. So see the thought that's here, you know, saying to the tree, "You're my father, Mother Nature," and to the stones, you made me. Well, just go back up to the first part of verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. The problem is, or the point is, that they have not yet been found out. Now, what will happen when they are found out? You know, when, let's say, to bring it into our own sort of time period and so on, the greenies and all of these who are worshipping everything but God and have given themselves over to all the aliens that are out there, what is going to happen when they are found out? And when they know that they're found out, they'll be ashamed. And what will they do? Revelation tells us they'll cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of an angry God. But it'll be too late. And this is the At that time, When Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, one of the key features of the work of the Spirit is he will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment. You and I cannot compel a sinner to seek after God. We can share the good news with him. We can encourage them, we can plead with them, but ultimately it has to be the drawing of the Spirit, the enlightenment of the Spirit, the convicting of the Spirit, and then ultimately the conversion that comes with the application of the blood of Christ in the power of the Spirit through grace to the heart. Now, going back to the text we started off with, if he that restricts or withholds the evil, prevents it from becoming so intense, if he has been removed and there is no convicting spirit, then there will be no enlightenment, there will be no spiritual awareness, no spiritual awakening. This will be the cry of someone who realizes that all that they were trusting in has no value.
That's right, yeah.
And they are now in the hands of an angry God, whatever that means, you know, whatever that means to an unconverted, unenlightened mind and heart. And that, although that is not conveyed vividly in this passage, reading down through the rest of the chapter, you sense the panic that will eventually fall upon those who are under this condemnation and this judgment of God. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 16 and we'll pick up a similar thought. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll read 23 to 32. And the chapter continues to convey the intensity of their rebellion. The Bible addresses this by referring to sinners, not only to Israel, but to sinners who have gone beyond the point or position of even blushing at their sin. You know, even if they're discovered or found out, it's not an embarrassment to them because it's the lifestyle. It's the acceptable norm. And to frown upon it is to put one into the category of someone who hasn't emerged from the past and, you know, from all of that. And so right through these three books, particularly of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we have this ongoing condemnation that is put upon the nation because they have resisted, rejected, and abandoned the ways of God for the ways of the world. And in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 57, we see how that has all come about. Through the greenies of their time and the children of Ashtoreth sacrificed to these gods. We could go through and look at other references that highlight this this theme, but I think we've got the picture. And let's just, as we conclude, look up at verse 5 and 6, and it sets out here where, not only how, but where these sins were being committed, that is the adultery and the harlotry and the sorcery. And I remember Jesus said of the people of his time that they were of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they would do. This is exactly what the prophet is telling us here about the Israel of his time. And in verse 5 you'll see what they are doing. They have inflamed themselves, verse 5, with gods under every green tree. Now, when we get into the book of Kings, for example, which we're doing on Sunday mornings, you'll find that all of this is outlined in terms of altars being erected in the groves or surrounded by trees and clearings here and there. And this was the feature. Trees formed, or nature formed, a very large part of the pagan worship. And many of their sacrifices and offerings were made to the gods of nature, Baal becoming the chief of all of these gods. There were many of them, but Baal became the recognized god that represented all of these others. Slain the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, that is in caves that were specially set up. And in these caves or in these caverns, they would sacrifice their children to the god, the goddess Ashtra, which we have again noted in our studies in Kings. And in the verses 7 and 8 is a description of the lewdness and the unleashing, if you like, of their anti-God sentiment and conviction. So that in verse 7, while they went up to offer sacrifice, they were also going up to their immoral bed or their immoral practices, so that in the very act of worship, they were defying God and all that was involved in that. Now, we could do a broad sweep, I've no doubt, over much of the worship, so-called, that has been offered around us today, and we would gather the same kind of detailed picture, which sets out many who, under the guise of worship, are in fact denying the things of God. This is the period in which the prophet writes, and it's the period that we are confronted with in our lives today. Verse 8, behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed, made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment, increased your perfume, sent your messengers far off, and even descended to Sheol. That's the lowest that a sinner can ever go. And this is where Israel are at as the prophet addresses their need. You'll see in verse 8, there we read, behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. Now, Israel, they were told that two things had to mark their doors or the doorposts: the blood of the lamb from the Passover, and they were to write God's law and attach the law to their doors, so that when they went in and out, they would be reminded of the law of God. Now, they have replaced these memorials with the memorials of their current heathen pagan worship practices. So they're substituting other gods in the place of God Jehovah, and they are having this replica of worship to these other gods that was given initially for their relationship with the God Jehovah. And so the prophet, having outlined all of this, is about to bring them right back to the focus and the foundation of their faith. Look at verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So the prophet is now about to give, as it were, a defense of the holiness of God. And as a consequence, the challenge to the people to turn away from their sin and to recognize two things particularly. And you'll see down in verse 21, we read there, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But not only is there no peace, look at verse 10. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no hope for the wicked. It is only as we remember, respect, reverence, and return in repentance to the God of Israel, to Jehovah, that we will be reconciled and we will obtain both peace and hope. And the prophet is now about to unfold this generous invitation of God to them. Just take a little look into chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice, take a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. There comes the proclamation, a judgment of God upon their sin, and then there comes the invitation for them to turn from it. And that is what we will consider, God willing, in our study next Wednesday. Amen.